Hear the word of the Lord one more time now from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word to us this morning. Help us now, Lord, to apprehend your greatness and your glory, and so to seek to desire to be just like you as you have sent your Son into the world to give life to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, first of all, it is a privilege to be here. We've had a very warm reception, and we thank you all very much for that. But it is, of course, an even greater privilege to get to explain and expound and hopefully to apply well the Word of God to you all this morning. I want you to think a little bit about how God is glorified. This is something I think is a very, very important question for us to think through. Sometimes I think we get it into our minds that perhaps God is glorified as we know the right things. Maybe we think through all of the different social issues that we have today, and we think through them through a biblical perspective, and we arrive at a good critique of some of the hot button issues that are out there. Is God glorified as we do that? Is God glorified because we know biblical doctrine really well, because we have great answers when people ask us, well, what does the Bible say about this thing? Is he glorified when we know the answer and the question of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? All of these things are, of course, wonderful things. We have to do them. We have to know our Bibles well. We have to know doctrine well. We have to know all kinds of things about the culture and how to wisely speak to those different social and political issues. But those things by themselves don't glorify God. As important as they are, by themselves, they don't glorify God. Well, John tells us here in this short passage that we've read today, John tells us exactly what does glorify God. He says in verse 8, by this, and he's going to tell us exactly how God is glorified. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, the word is to be my disciples. God the Father is glorified as we bear fruit and prove to be his disciples. If we want to glorify God, we have to do this. We can't just know all of the right answers to the different biblical questions or cultural questions. We can't just be those expert critics on how our society has gone away. It's kind of easy for us to take that sort of pundit stand. We glorify the Father by bearing fruit, just as Jesus has borne fruit. Now, for us to really kind of see the significance of what's happening here, we have to understand how John has used this word glorified. And he uses it very kind of intentionally over these last three or four chapters. And I'm going to just kind of quickly go through a couple of these uses, three of these uses of the word glorified, and then we'll come back to the use here in John chapter 15. And hopefully we'll be able to kind of just see John, the trajectory of how Jesus uses in John's gospel this word. So the first instance is in John chapter 12. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, Jesus understood and Jesus desired that the Father would be glorified as he carried out his mission all the way to the end. As Jesus was obedient to the Father's will, he knew and he wanted this to be the case, that the Father would be glorified in his obedience. He couldn't pray that he would want to be spared from the cross. That would just be absolutely out of the question. If he prayed for that, then he couldn't bring glory to his Father by being obedient all the way to the very end. So he didn't pray that he would be spared from the cross. He prayed that he would be able to go to the cross and therefore to glorify his Father. We see the same sort of pattern here in chapter 13, the same use of the word in chapter 13. Just after Judas has left the upper room, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Well, Jesus is glorified on the cross, and the Father then is glorified as Jesus goes to the cross. Now, this is an interesting thing for us to consider. How is the Father glorified as Jesus goes to the cross? And I think at least part of the answer is that the love of God for the world is seen in its fullest. The love of God for the world is made manifest as his Son is obedient to the Father and goes all the way to the very end. The Father is glorified as he willingly gives forth his Son to come into the world and be salvation for all of us, for the whole world. And he is glorified as the Son receives that mission from the Father to do his will and go to the cross. Then the final use is in chapter 14, just before Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So here, the Father is glorified as the Son continues to work on behalf of those who believe in him, answering their prayers as they seek to do work in the name of Jesus. So that's the third instance. Well, what's the unifying theme here? What do all three of these uses of this word glorified have in common? And the unifying theme is that these are all things that the Son does. The Son is obedient to the Father. The Son desires to go to the cross to bring salvation to the world. He desires to do things for his people, the saints of God, as they seek to be obedient to him. These are all things that Jesus does. But then, the remarkable thing about our passage is that the Father is now glorified not through the Son's work, but through our work, through the work of the disciples. The Father is now glorified as we bear fruit as the disciples of Jesus. So, before we go any further, we have to see just how magnificent this is. The Father's glorified through the Son's obedient work. His identity as a loving God who sends his Son into the world, and his Son then is obedient to the Father to bring about salvation to the world. His identity as that type of God is made known to the world. When the Son obeys his Father, the love of God is on display for the whole world to see. This is what God is like. He's a type of God that gives his own Son for the salvation of the world. And that Son is the type of Son who wants to obey his Father to bring about this loving mission for the world. But when the Son's mission is complete, when he's glorified on the cross and therefore his Father again is glorified, well, the glorification process doesn't stop. It's handed on to the disciples. It continues on, and it continues on even to this day as all of us who are united to the Son continue on with the mission of the Son now as people who are united to the Son as his disciples. So think about your obedience to God, to your parents, to the other authorities in your life in this way. Sometimes we have sort of kind of a narrow and sort of a depressing understanding of what obedience is about. These are just the rules that I have been given. But that's not the way reality is. When the Son is obedient to the Father, His Father is glorified. When you are obedient to the Father, your Father is glorified. Husbands, when you give up your lives for your spouses, for your families, you're bringing glory to the Father. Wives, when you honor and respect your husbands, you're bringing glory to the Father. And the same thing is true with children, with all of us who are in workplaces and things like that. The things that we have to do, that we might kind of, you know, do maybe begrudgingly, those things that when we take them up as joyful things and ways in which we can be obedient, we are bringing glory to our triune God. When you bear the fruit of repentance and obedience, you're doing exactly what Jesus did as Jesus glorified the Father. You're getting to participate in that amazing mission, the mission of God, the mission of the triune God, to manifest His glory into the world and to then share that glory with others. So with that in mind then, how do we produce this magnificent fruit, this fruit that brings glory to God? How do we produce that fruit as disciples of Jesus? Well, Jesus says that you have to abide in the vine, and He is the vine. Now, when Jesus says this, and we have to kind of pick up, we heard this in our Old Testament reading here, but when Jesus uses this vine language and this vine imagery, He's not just kind of using an analogy here. He's bringing to mind all of that Old Testament imagery, all of that Old Testament language to bear. His disciples, of course, remember, they were very, very familiar with the Psalms and with the prophets and the Torah. They were very, very familiar with all of that. And so when He uses this word, I am the vine, well, then they all of a sudden, they remember all the uses of the word vine in the Old Testament. They would have remembered perhaps Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 that we just heard read. They would have remembered that it was the Lord that planted the vineyard of Israel. They would have remembered that as that planting process is described, it's really kind of an amazing act of a gardener. He planted it intentionally on a fertile hill. The Lord Himself dug the furrows for the plants, for the vines to be planted in. He Himself cleared the stones away. And He didn't just plant it with vines, but He planted it with choice vines. Sometimes, as I was thinking about this, I think about the difference between my own kind of approach to gardening and my wife's approach to gardening. I just kind of, she asked me to do something, I plant something in the ground, and I just, water it and hope that it grows. Well, she starts everything from seeds, and she has her grow lights, and she has these variety of different pots that, all kind of range in size because it's got to go from this pot, and then it goes to the next one, as the plant grows and grows and grows. She just takes so much of a meticulous care for the process of growing these plants. And I just kind of put it in the ground and hope that it works. Well, that's sort of like what the prophet Isaiah is talking about here. The Lord was very, very careful to plant the vineyard of Israel in the best soil, the soil that He prepared, so that it could produce fruit, so that it could give life to the world. But instead of giving life to the world, instead of yielding grapes that are good for nourishment and enjoyment, well, it produced wild grapes. Another translation is sour grapes. Grapes that you don't want to eat. That's what Israel was like. The same sort of theme is picked up in Psalm 80. There the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches." There's an interesting pun here, branches and sons. So the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars and its sons. Its sons, the sons of Israel, were spreading all across the land. It sent out its branches to the sea, and then there's another pun here, and it shoots its daughters to the river. So Israel is to flourish, it's to cover the whole land of Israel, and it's to bring life to the world. But then the psalm takes a turn. Why then have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass by will pluck its fruit, take it away. Why have you taken down these walls that have made this nation of people who are to be a blessing to the world, and allowed it to just kind of get trampled upon, stolen from here and there, plucked fruit from? And then it concludes with this desire that the Lord would restore Israel, that he would restore the vineyard of Israel that he took so much care to plant and to cultivate. And we're going to come back to this in a minute, but right now we need to notice the corporate nature of this image of the vine. The vine, remember, as we've kind of talked about here, the vine represents the people of Israel. Well, Jesus then, remember, he's using all of this Old Testament terminology. Jesus then takes this understanding of the vine that represents all of Israel, and he kind of brings it upon himself. He says, I am the true vine. I'm the genuine vine who bears good fruit. All of the fruit that Israel was supposed to produce and failed to do, I'm the true vine. I'm the vine that gives life to the world. He is the true vine, and his Father is the vine dresser. Literally, the word here might be closer to farmer, and even more literally, if we're just going to kind of break things down even more, it means a worker of the land. And this is actually where we get the name George. Ge is earth or land, and orge or geo is to work. So he is a worker of the land. The Father is this worker of the land, and he has planted Jesus, who is going to bring fruit and life to the world, just like Israel has not been able to do. Or not just like, but as Israel has not been able to do. The Father has planted Jesus, and Jesus is now the embodiment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. Now, because Jesus is taking on this corporate identity, then that kind of means, that kind of dictates how we think about what it means to be in the vine. Being in him, as the branches are in the vine, means more than just having a personal relationship with Jesus. There's a wonderful Dutch theologian named Herman Ritterbos, and he puts it this way. Listen carefully to his comment here. He says, being in the vine means being incorporated into the great community of the people of God, the people God has appropriated for himself out of the world. Being in the vine means being brought into the community of people that God has appropriated for himself out of the world. Being in the vine means then committing yourself to and participating in the life of the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, we really can't miss this point here. There's a sense in which we all have an individual personal relationship with Jesus. That is obviously true. But this corporate understanding of being in the vine is incredibly important for us to grasp and to remember. This is how God enters into covenant with us as a covenant people. Think about this. God, he draws a people to himself. He likens the church, his body, to a physical body that has all of these different members, and all of these different members need one another. Remember that the stronger needs the younger. With the body metaphor, the eye needs the ear, the hand needs the foot. I remember listening to an old wise pastor talking about a conversation that he had with a young man. And the young man was telling him how he didn't feel God's love for him. He didn't feel God's love for him. And the old pastor kind of leaned forward and he said, well, I love you, and your parents love you, and all of the other men and women in the church, they love you. And the boy was like, well, yeah, I guess that's true. And then he said, well, that's the love of God coming through all of these people in the community of the church that he has placed you in. That is how God loves you, by placing you in a community where you can feel all of the love from the different people in your life. That is the love of God. And that, of course, the same thing is true for each and every one of us. He has placed us in a community of people, and these people all love one another. They love us. That's one of the ways that the Lord uses to show his love, to manifest his love for us. If you think about it, if we had to rely on some sort of feeling of whether or not God loved us, it would be a pretty, you know, the faith would be a much, much harder thing to kind of persevere through. Because if truth be told, we all actually don't feel, kind of maybe in our hearts, we might say, we don't feel his love perhaps that often. But I do feel the love of my spouse, the love of other men in my life, my parents. I feel that each and every day. And that is one of the ways in which God manifests his love to us. He works through the people in our lives. He works through now the physical proclamation of his word. You've just heard that your sins are forgiven. And that is a pronouncement from God through his minister to you so that you can know that your sins are forgiven. You don't have to necessarily feel that your sins are forgiven. Pastor Jeffrey just said that your sins are forgiven. And he is a servant of God proclaiming to you the truth because of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. This is why the sacraments are so important as well, aren't they? God gives us this physical ritual washing that reminds us of the actual cleansing that we have through the blood of Jesus. But he gives us this physical ritual of water so that we can know that, yes, indeed, I am a part of the body of Christ. I have been brought into the church, and I can embrace my Savior, Jesus, who has died for my sins. He gives us, of course, a physical meal to eat. We can all then joyfully commune together, which is really, you know, this amazing love feast of sorts. We can joyfully commune together and with God through this physical meal. God places us in the community of the church so that we can know that we are loved. That is one of the ways that we abide in the vine. So think about that. Think about the importance of being in the vine as participating in the church. This is where life is found. In addition, though, to finding life in the church, this is the primary place where we are pruned. It's here in the body of Christ where the Father, the vine dresser, the worker of the land, prunes these vines, these branches that are in the vine, so that they can bear even more fruit. Our translations use the word prune, and that's a very good translation, but there's a fascinating little wordplay here in Greek that I think helps us to understand the flow of thought a little bit better. The word for prune is kathaire, and then in the following verse, where we are, you know, where Jesus says that if you are in the vine, you are already clean. That word clean is katharos. So kathaire and katharos, it's the same sort of root here. So if we kind of put this all together a little bit, the disciples, remember, they are bound to the incarnate word of God. They are clean because they're united to Christ. He hasn't been resurrected yet and sent forth his spirit. But they, as kind of the first, you know, this new manifestation of the new Israel, they are clean. They are in Christ as they follow him around, even if they don't do it perfectly. They are clean. But if they stay in him, if they abide in him, if they remain in him, then the Father is the vine dresser, is going to continue to cleanse. He's going to continue to mature them, prune them so that they will be more and more like his son Jesus. Well, similarly, we have all been brought into the vine of Christ, and it is here in the church where the Lord refreshes us with his spirit. It's here where we hear the words of life that instruct us and correct us. And of course, as we just said, it's here where we have communion with one another and with God. But it's also true that it's here where we are pruned and refined so that we can be more and more like Jesus. Sometimes I don't think that we understand how much we actually need one another. Think about all of the different ways that you have been blessed by people in the church. It might just be a kind conversation that you've had from someone that you don't otherwise find in another place. It might be through a word of encouragement that you've received from a brother or sister as you gather together here on a Sunday. It might be through the wise advice of an elder who has given you, you know, some guidance on maybe how to deal with a particular situation. It might also be through the iron sharpening that happens to us all as we kind of think through different social issues and family issues. We throw out an idea and then somebody else says, well, you know, that's a pretty good idea, but you might want to consider this as well. Or, you know, I don't think that's a good idea. You should really consider this over here. There's lots of iron sharpening that happens in the church. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that all of those things that take place, those conversations, maybe even the difficult conversations, are ways in which the Father is pruning us, refining us, so that we can be more and more like Jesus. I was having a conversation, again, with an older, probably much wiser pastor than I, and we were talking about some of the different home churches that had kind of sprung up in our area. And I don't mean to be condescending about them necessarily, but these were just kind of observations that he had made that I think are very, very helpful. But one of the observations that he made about a particular home church that we knew almost everybody in that home church was that they were all already friends. And his point was, you know, they love to go to church because it's just like a gathering of friends. Why wouldn't you love to go to church if you just go over to your buddy's house and it's, you know, have a Bible study and maybe something like the Lord's Supper at the end or something like that? But there's a different aspect to being in community, isn't there? What if the thing that bound us together is not our affinity to one another, the way that we like one another? Now, hopefully we all like one another and enjoy one another, obviously. I'm not saying we should all hate one another, obviously. But what if the thing that bound us together was our one baptism, baptizing us into one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can be servants of the King? What if that was the way, or at least one of the aspects that helped us to define our community? Well, then all of a sudden, because I'm bound together with you and you're bound together with me, and you like this thing over here and I like this thing over here, and we might have some disagreements about various things. We might have very different perspectives on things. Well, I might not even like that particular aspect of you, but I still know that I have to love you in spite of the difference that we have. Jesus didn't die for us because he liked us. He died for us because he loved us. And so when we're bound together in a community and we all have these different personalities and different likes and dislikes, and we might even, you know, there might even be some friction from time to time. Well, we're actually learning to be more and more like Jesus because we're learning to love people who are different than we are. And you can't really get that if the thing that ties the church together is whether or not we like one another. So we have to remain in the vine because it's in the vine where we are pruned, where our own selfishnesses have to die, and we have to learn to love the people who are different than we are. So Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Now, the word abide or remain here is all throughout John's gospel, and we read in his epistles as well. It's a term that he likes a lot. But here, this is the highest concentration in the entire New Testament of these words. It's used 7 times in these 5 verses. Doesn't always come through in our English translations, but if you were a native speaker, you would hear this word over and over and over, 7 times in 5 verses, and you would get the picture that Jesus is saying that we need to abide. And it's particularly in the first instance, the verb is in the imperative, and it has this continual participatory aspect to it. So you have to abide in the vine. You have to do it. It's an imperative. And this is a continual thing that you must do if you are going to bear fruit. But then he says, abide in me and I in you. There's the reciprocal that is mentioned here. And I think this is very, very important for us to remember. Our faith is not just about us coming to worship, being faithful to God, being obedient to Him. Of course, it is all of that. But the other side of the story is true as well. It's much, much more. It's as we do these things, the Son of God Himself is also promising to abide with us as we abide in Him. Just think, for example, about the Lord's service. God has called us not just to come in to worship Him, but to come into His presence, His very presence. And as we gather together to enter into His presence, well, He gives us the forgiveness that was wrought by His Son. He gives us the very words, His own words, that tell us what He's like and tell us how we're supposed to live and to tell us how great our salvation is. And then He listens and receives our prayers. And then as if we're kind of moving deeper and deeper into this fellowship with Him, He invites us to His table and He sits down with us and He eats and drinks with us. And then when we're commissioned to go out, we remember that we are bearing His name as we go out into the world. We remember that He promises to be with us, that His presence is with us as we go out into the world. He abides in us. God abides in us. He remains in us as we abide and remain in Him. And because of His abiding presence, all of our work for His glory is enabled. And we can now see everything that we do as ways in which we can manifest His love and His righteousness out in the world, giving Him honor and glory. The one who abides in Christ and Christ in Him bears much fruit. We can go out with the blessing of God, with the communion of God that we have had with Him on the Lord's Day, and be ambassadors of righteousness and love into the world. And we have to remember that apart from Him, apart from us abiding in Him, apart from Him abiding in us, well, we actually can't do anything. The resurrected Jesus sent forth His Spirit so that we could imitate the life of Christ. If you abide in Christ and Christ in you, then you're going to rely upon that Spirit just as Jesus relied upon that Spirit that reminded Him of His, or indeed it was the bond of love between Himself and the Father. So we have to rely upon the Spirit that God has sent forth to live and act like His Son Jesus. But if we don't rely on the Spirit to live like Jesus lived, if we kind of forget that that's the way of being disciples of Christ, and we start to rely upon ourselves, then one of two things will happen. Either we won't bear fruit at all, or we will be like Israel that bears fruit, bears grapes, but they're sour grapes. They're wild grapes that nobody wants to eat, that doesn't bring life to the world. The world doesn't need our own works of what we think is right and what we think is glorious. The world needs the works of Christ that we are commissioned and empowered by the Spirit to carry out in the world. So if you abide in Christ and Christ abides in you, then you can know that that He has sent forth His Spirit to help you to manifest Christ's likeness to the world. And that's how you bear fruit and prove to be disciples. Jesus is the true vine, and He is gathering a new humanity that is guided by a loving obedience to the Father that will bear fruit, and that fruit is being just like Jesus, giving up your life for the life of the world. And as we do this, the Father is glorified. Think about how magnificent it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Think about the fact that all of the things that we do are glorifying the Father just as the Son glorified the Father. And if you want that, then you have to remember to abide in the vine. And when you abide in the vine, then you have to remember that Jesus promises that He is abiding in you. And that is how you can go out into the world and live like He has lived, as branches who are in the vine, united to the vine. He gives you life life of being in this community where all of the benefits of salvation are here for us to participate in and to receive, so that we can then go out into the world and live just as He has lived, giving life to the world, bearing good fruit, nourishment, and enjoyment for the world. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks once again for this glorious portion of your word, and we ask that you will, by your Spirit, help us to continue to abide in the true vine of Jesus in this church. Lord, help us to remember how glorious it is to be a disciple of your Son, Jesus. Help us to remember that true life is being in communion with you through your Son. And in all of this, Lord, we ask that you will help us to go forth into the world living just as Jesus has lived, giving up his life for the sake of others. In his name we pray, amen.